The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you're not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, April the 21st, 2026. It is 10:19 a.m. here in London, England, making it 11:19 a.m. over in Cape Town, South Africa, where I'm joined by my good friend, Dr. Peter Hammond. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, thank you. Good morning, Andrew. I'm with you.
Thank you, Peter. And the topic for today's show, we'll dive straight into it. It is the real story of Joel, continuing Peter's study of the Old Testament. And don't forget his Old Testament survey book, which you can find at the Frontline Fellowship website, the Christian Liberty Books website. His websites are listed in the post for this show at achshow.com. So you've got that, and you've got the New Testament survey, so you might want to order both together, and then you can read that before Peter starts the New Testament survey studies once we finish the Old Testament in a few weeks. So Peter, where would you like to start us off today with the real story of Joel?
The books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings provides historical background for the ministry of Joel. Now, Joel is the son of Pethuel, and he prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 9th century BC, at the same time that Hosea was prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel. And as a young man, Joel would have been exposed to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Joel is one of the earliest of the written prophets. The name Joel means Jehovah is my God. And Joel focuses on the holiness and the judgment of God. When Joel refers in this book to priests, it's interesting he does not refer to a king. And between 841 to 835 BC, Queen Attila ruled Judea. And Attila had been the queen mother. And when her son died, she seized the throne and murdered all of her grandsons. Can you imagine somebody murdering the grandsons? The only grandson who survived was Joash, who was hidden in the temple by the high priest to preserve the line of David. Attila was the daughter of the notorious Jezebel. Jezebel was the enemy of the prophet Elijah, and Jezebel had wrought havoc in the northern kingdom of Israel. After Joel's prophecy calling for national repentance had been delivered, the people gained the courage to depose Attila and to place 70-year-old Joash on the throne. And by the way, that became the subject for the sermon preached by John Knox after the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots, was deposed in Scotland, and her young son James was crowned James the Sixth of Scotland. He later became James the First of England, and of course James the First of the United Kingdom of England and Scotland, and the sponsor of the Bible today we call the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible. So that would have been the grandson. That would be the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was raised Protestant, even though his mother was the wicked, debauched, very corrupt Mary, Queen of Scots. So at the coronation of King James the Sixth of Scotland, they preached on this very thing about Queen Attila being deposed. and the 70-year-old Joash being placed on the throne. So that was seen as an inspiration for what was going on in Scotland and, of course, later the British Isles when James the Sixth of Scotland became James the First of the United Kingdom. And the prophecy of Joel begins with a national disaster. A plague of locusts had devastated the country, swarms of locusts, and you could have up to 600 million insects. That's been recorded of a single swarm of locusts, up to 600 million of the insects. And such swarms have been recorded to eat up to 80,000 tons of food a day. In North Africa, where swarms of locusts are common, such as when I've been ministering in Sudan, we've seen these guys come in, they can literally block out the sun. And they can make midday seem like midnight. Not only can these locusts strip trees of their leaves, but they even can strip trees of their bark as well. And we read in Joel 1 verse 4, what the chewing locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. And what the swarming locusts left, the crawling locusts have eaten. And what the crawling locusts left, the consuming locusts have eaten. And so locusts are a real problem in North Africa, and I've seen them at work, and it's absolutely devastating. Joel depicts this. In Exodus 10, the eighth plague was a plague of locusts sent by God on the superpower of the time, Egypt, to let my people go. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord warns one of the curses of disobedience will be plagues of locusts that he will send upon disobedient countries. And that's a devastating punishment to receive. When the Lord was questioned about the man-made disasters of, when our Lord Jesus was questioned about the man-made disaster of Pontius Pilate sending his soldiers in to kill the zealots in the temple, he responded, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the Lord then referred to the fallen tower in Siloam, in which 18 people died, and he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So every earthquake, every hurricane, every drought and flood should be a reminder to us of the frailty of life and of a need to be right with God. It was in the context of these natural and man-made disasters that the Lord declared in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13, "When I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence upon my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." And that famous verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14 is in the context of when the Lord sends locusts on the land, or when there's drought, or when there's pestilence. And so any natural disaster should lead us to seek God's face and to repent. The nation of Judah was facing drought, wild bushfires, and starvation. The economy was coming to a standstill, and Joel's prophecy was given at the time of harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles. At the very time when people should have been celebrating the harvesting of their crops, they were mourning. They were mourning the devastation of the plague of locusts. And so Joel 1 verse 5 comes, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, which is cut off from your mouth. The field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails." That's Joel 1:10. So Joel is describing present desolation and future danger. This is just the first warnings, actually. Worse is to come. So Joel calls the nation to repent. "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. Cry out to the Lord." So Joel makes clear that salvation is not automatic. A nation cannot be saved by being Hebrew. God calls his people to be saved through faithful messengers, and people in turn must call on God, turn to God, and turn from sin. There's no such thing as salvation by race. There's only salvation by grace. And people who can delude themselves and say, "I'm part of a chosen people, I'm saved just by virtue of the fact that I've got some blood in my veins that may date back to Abraham and so on." No, that's not good enough. Salvation is by grace alone, received by faith alone. We are commanded to repent of our sins and turn to Christ. We cannot assume that there's some kind of automatic salvation because I belong to a Christian family or a Christian nation. God does not have grandchildren. You must be born again. So we read this famous verse in Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. But if the people fail to repent after the plague of locusts and these other plagues God will send, in Joel chapter 2, God warns of another plague, an invading army, a huge invading force that will march into the land and destroy everything. In arresting, vivid, descriptive, picturesque words, Joel describes a calamity and a catastrophe which will bring devastation and desolation to the land. Now, in the past, the people of Israel had been invaded by Phoenicians, by Philistines, by Edomites, by Sidonians and Egyptians. Now, Joel warns of an ominous future threat as he describes the Babylonian army that would wage scorched earth, not only killing people and livestock, but destroying even the vegetation. And so Joel 2 verse 3, we read, a fire devours before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, it's like a desolate wilderness. Nothing shall escape them. And so Joel 2 parallels Revelation 9, where a plague of locusts is described, followed by an army from the east of over 200 million. A sort of visions of Armageddon. But after describing the terrifying destruction that will come from these invaders from the east, Joel reveals the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And these foreign invaders who would destroy Judah, Jerusalem, and they would even destroy the temple itself, they were commanded by God himself. The promises to Israel were always conditional. God doesn't give a blank check to anyone. And the fact that Jerusalem was abandoned and the temple destroyed back in 588 BC is already proof of that. And AD 70 would add to it again. God does not give a blank check to anyone, not even the state of Israel or Jerusalem or to the temple. And those who forsake God will be forsaken by God. There's no future for those who have no future and no use for God. And the promises of Israel were always conditional, and they were forfeited by those who abandoned God. Apostasy destroys the covenant relationship they once had. Joel mentions the day of the Lord five times. And other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, and Malachi, they also mentioned the day of the Lord 19 more times. The day of the Lord is also mentioned in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 and 2 Corinthians 1 verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2 and 2 Peter 3 10. Man has his day. The devil has his day. But the time is coming when God will have his day. And the day of the Lord is coming when God will have his final say, and he will bring the whole world under his rule, and God will judge everyone. But he will first deal with his people. The Lord will bring punishment on his backslidden people who have violated his covenant. So when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, when will the kingdom be restored? He told them, go out and preach the gospel to all creatures. So we have a choice. Do you want God's discipline now, or do you want God's judgment later? The question is not, will you bow, but when will you bow? You can bow to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior now, or you will be compelled to bow before him as the eternal judge later. Is Jesus your Savior, or will he be your judge? And so we read in Joel 2, verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Now, the Bible emphasizes three aspects to repentance. There's conviction, contrition, and conversion. Conviction, a change of mind. Contrition, a change of heart. And conversion, a change of life. It's not enough to confess our sins verbally. We need to reject sin mentally, and we need to loathe it. We need to forsake it. Repentance involves not only a change of mind, but a change of heart, a change of habits, and a change of behavior. And this was the message of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, Peter even quotes from the prophet Joel and says, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about, and he's speaking about the day of Pentecost, with the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And the message of the early church was, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Joel is calling for true repentance. Rend your hearts, tear your hearts, not your garments. It's not what we do with our clothes. When it comes to repentance, it's a heart and mind that matters. We should be in a dynamic relationship with God. God tells us how to pray. We must plead for mercy with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. We should seek God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And the heart of the gospel is change. Changed hearts, changed minds, changed lives. And the prophet Joel reveals that the day of the Lord will bring destruction on the unready and the unrepentant. But the day of the Lord will pour out blessings on the repentant people of God. Revival follows repentance, and revival and repentance lead to restoration. The Lord promises to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, Joel 2:25. All of us mourn lost opportunities, wasted time, ruined relationships, wasted years. If only, we cry. We often regret our poor decisions and squandered opportunities. You know, if only I'd done this, if only I hadn't done that, if only I'd decided this, if only I'd understood this, and so on. And we regret past decisions and squandered opportunities. But here the Lord promises in the book of Joel to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. In his supernatural way, God is able to do a lot with a little. He could feed thousands with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's also able to not only add to our lives, God is able to multiply his blessings upon our lives. Joel promises a total restoration, not only a physical restoration of the crops that the locusts have eaten, but also a spiritual restoration. Joel chapter 3 has a vision of the Kidron Valley on the eastern side of Jerusalem, which is also called the Valley of Decision. God issues a challenge to the nations to prepare for war. Assemble, see how far you can dare to advance in a war against Almighty God. For the day of the Lord is coming when he will intervene and he will judge the nations. God will have the final say. It is his decision that will decide our eternal destiny. The big question is, where will you spend eternity? It's futile to attempt to fight against God. Those who attempt to fight against God will lose. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal judge is more than a conqueror. The Lord will roar. His voice will shake the earth. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of his children. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Joel chapter 3, verse 17. So the question is not, do you accept Jesus? The question should be, does Jesus accept you? The question is not, will you open your door to Jesus, but will he open his door to you? He is God. You are not. It's not all about you. It's all about God. You need to ask, you need to seek, and you need to knock on his door. You need to seek entrance to his kingdom. And Jesus promises to pour out his Holy Spirit on all people. Joel 2, verse 28, and shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my maidservants and my men servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Question, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? It is this very passage, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, that the Apostle Peter quotes from in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above. And I will show signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the apostle Peter proclaimed, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can see his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is very much inspired and based on Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, 3,000 people called on the name of the Lord on Pentecost, and they were added to the church that day. We read in Acts 2, verse 41. So we also read this great prophecy and vision from Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord from generation to generation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the living waters. He flows into the wilderness and he brings life where there is death. He brings forgiveness of sins and freedom from the bondage of his people. He brings freedom from generation to generation and forever. A river shall not rise higher than its source. Jesus is the living water. He is our temple. He will bless the nations. And by the way, when I wrote this in an article for a Christian magazine in my country, I got criticism saying, how dare I apply this prophecy to Christ? It's a prophecy about the state of Israel. Israel is the fountain of living waters to the nations. I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding. You're taking offense because I'm identifying a messianic prophecy as a messianic prophecy. It's about the Messiah. Jesus is the fountain of living waters who brings blessings to all the nations. You can't say that about a secular state of unbelievers. And so it's extraordinary how today many people want to attribute a lot of messianic prophecies to a political state in the Middle East instead of to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the living water, the bread of life. He is the fountain that brings healing to the nations. Thank you, Andrew. Back to you.
Excuse me. Thank you, Peter. Yes, very interesting as always. And the book of Joel, I mean, these latter books of the Old Testament, you referred last week as the minor prophets, only in the sense that they're shorter than the more major books, such as, you know, Isaiah and what we've already covered. What's your feeling on what minor prophet book would you recommend that the audience look at first if they're looking for one of the shorter books to get as much information on a prophetic level as to what's potentially coming up in the future?
I would suppose, although Daniel is listed amongst the major prophets, Daniel certainly gives you the best view of the future, but Hosea, what we looked at last week, really gives the spirit of our age, where we've got such an immoral age and such failures in the priesthood and churches, that I think that's extremely helpful. Obadiah, it does give us a good insight to the character of God, which is helpful. But as far as the future goes, I don't think you could do better than Daniel in the Old Testament and Revelation in the New. And Revelation is built very much on Daniel. But correctly speaking, Daniel falls amongst the major prophets. But this week's on Joel is certainly very impressive. I would say Hosea last week might be even more relevant to our age. But all of these minor prophets have a powerful message of the character of God and the seriousness of sin. And the message of repentance is, of course, absolutely essential. Our age needs this message. I think today many people want ears tickled with health and wealth, name it, claim it, and frame it, gab it and grab it, prosperity, health and wealth gospel. But in the Bible, we don't see that. What we see is a call to repentance. We see a call to obedience, to trust and obey. So yes, these minor prophets are all interesting, and I think they've all got a surprise in them, to see just how amazingly relevant they are to our time.
Yes. The other thing I think it's worth bringing up, because you talked about, well, I made some notes about people being judge by faith, and that's the way that you get saved. There's no, I'm automatically saved because I'm this person or that person, what have you. It's based upon your works. I remember faith without works is dead, is another line that we could quote. But I'm a subscriber to your website, as you know, and I get your missionary news. I get other news from you by being a subscriber. It's very interesting to get emails, not necessarily every day, but when there's an anniversary. And today is the anniversary of a couple of preachers who, well, you tell us about it, Peter. I got the email earlier.
There yes, were two... so today's the 21st of April, and it reminds us of John Calvin and William Farrell, who were booted out of Geneva on this day back in the 1500s. And that's kind of interesting because you hear some people talk about, well, wasn't John Calvin the dictator of Geneva? Well, no, in fact, he wasn't even a citizen of Geneva. He is a French exile living in Geneva. And on the 21st of April, 1538, on Easter Sunday, both John Calvin and William Farrell, who were in different churches, refused to serve communion because of the prevalent immorality of the city. The libertines were running the city. And so swords were drawn in the churches, tempers, the reformers stood firm. And the next day, the city council fired both these ministers and ordered John Calvin and William Farrell to leave Geneva. And there's a picture of the citizens of Geneva seeing them off, and they're on their horses going into exile. And John Calvin ended up in Strasbourg, where he met Idelette, a widow who he married and adopted her children to, and had a few years of wonderful, delightful marriage. He seemed to have had a very happy marriage before, sadly, his wife Idelette passed away. And Calvin came back to Geneva 3 years later on their request. Interesting, the man who they said was a dictator, but of course he was only a minister. He never held political office, and he didn't even have the vote in the city-state of Geneva. They made him a citizen only on his deathbed as he was about to die. His only influence was pastoral and through preaching. But John Calvin, 3 years later, was begged by the city fathers to come back to Geneva, which was in disarray, and they realized they needed his moral influence. Interestingly, when John Calvin came back to Saint-Pierre, or St. Peter's, the major cathedral in the center of Geneva, he went up to his pulpit and he continued exactly where he had left off. He has worked his way through the book of Romans, and without a word about his exile, without a word of rebuke to the congregation or the fickle people of Geneva who had exiled him for the previous 3 years, he just continued on in the book of Romans as though he left off last Sunday, and never said a word about it when he returned. So what a constant man, what a Bible-based man. And I think William Farrell and John Calvin are great examples of steadfastness and resilience under very difficult circumstances. So I think it should remind us also not to be discouraged by adverse circumstances. The wheel turns, and sometimes we may find, yes, we've got some obnoxious political leaders over us, like when the libertines seized control over Geneva and exiled Calvin and Farrell. Well, we've got to know that whatever goes up must come down, and politicians may have their day, but then the wheel will turn and they will find themselves out of office. God raises up kings and he brings them down, and he can give it to whomever he wishes. We need to fear God, not man. And so I think there's a good lesson in these honest days. And looking back to 21st April 1538, praise God for John Calvin and William Farrell, the reformers of Geneva, who kept steadfast and who refused to be discouraged, even when they were unpopular and kicked out. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And if you go to frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org, or you can just click the Frontline Mission website link in the post for this show, you will be offered the chance to submit your email address, and you will receive these newsletters that I am referring to. And don't worry, folks, it's not a bombardment. You might get... I never seem to get more than one a day, and I don't get one every day. But the way that Peter writes them, you get a weekly update as to what's been going on with Frontline Fellowship. And then you get these other interesting little tidbits, like the missionary news that Peter's just referred you to there. Another thing that I think is worth mentioning, just to clarify for people, because I know that there are people out there, they'll hear different things said and they'll say, well, doesn't that contradict something else that you've said? And something that, of course, was said today, that, you know, you'll be saved by your actions. As I mentioned, faith without works is dead, things like that. But then again, Peter has regularly said that God judges nations. So you might be doing the right thing in the eyes of God, but if you're part of a disobedient nation and that nation suffers something like a natural disaster that Peter referred to today, then unfortunately you're going to get swept up in it. However, I am reminded when I make that statement of the Hiroshima church, Peter. What can you tell us about that?
Yes, so realistically, let's understand that there isn't justice on earth. There are wicked people who do wicked things, but the scripture teaches us, like in Deuteronomy 28, that there are blessings that come to a nation that's being obedient to God, and a curse that comes to a nation that has been disobedient to God. In eternity, you and I will be judged as individuals. We will stand before God and have to give an account of everything we've said and done in eternity. Now, that's as individuals. But on earth, we are judged as nations, in the sense that you may be a righteous person living in a wicked country, and you suffer the economic problems that come from wicked governments, corruption and incompetence and unbiblical policies. You might suffer the drought. You might suffer pestilences and epidemics and other kinds of disasters like the plague of locusts Joel talks about. So that is, on earth, we suffer or are blessed collectively in accordance with the nation that we belong to. And of course, that's not all negative. There's also good things. We all benefit from the good, positive things of our country's economies and scientific innovations and infrastructure, roads and bridges. The righteous and the unrighteous alike benefit from a whole lot of things generally. But that's not to say that evil can't be done to the nation as a whole that the nation doesn't deserve, such as invasion by some foreign power or bombing, such as the aerial bombardments or the fire bombings of Dresden or the nuclear bombs dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which happened to be the two centers of Japan that had the largest number of Christians. They were Christian enclaves. Hiroshima and Nagasaki had a lot of Christians. It's estimated that 15,000 Christians were incinerated at Nagasaki, for example, which is a strong university city with a predominance out of all proportion to the rest of the country of Christians. Now, I don't think that you can say that the people who were victims in Hiroshima and Nagasaki deserved this at all. This was this is a war crime. This was a shocking thing. It goes against the Geneva Convention, goes against the Hague rules of warfare. The Bible says when you go to war, don't destroy the fruit trees. Well, if destroying fruit trees is wrong, then you can imagine atomic weapons are pretty immoral. How they wipe out pets and parents and children, and young and old, and men and women, and it doesn't discriminate. It's not a surgical strike. It's not like a Tomahawk missile aiming at the military target and not having collateral damage of a civilian population. So we're not saying that everything that happens on earth is God's direct judgment on anyone, or even indirect judgment. It's natural disasters. God describes things like when there are plagues of locusts, when there's droughts, when there's famine. These things can be seen as God calling us to repentance as a nation. But there are obviously evil things that have just done that you can't say that this was God putting judgment on the whole people. Like when the King Saul had all the priests in the tabernacle put to the sword, that was a wicked crime committed by Saul. That's not God's judgment upon the priests in the tabernacle who had helped King David when he was fleeing as an outlaw from Saul's wrath and vengeance. So I think we've got to recognize also, like when the Egyptian pharaoh decided to kill all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and Moses was, for example, set in this wicker basket on the Nile River as part of the scheme of the parents to save his life. That was not God's judgment. That was wicked people's decision and evil being propagated by, in this case, the pharaoh. So again, we can see the scriptures talking about horrible things happening because of man's sin. But then you've also got to recognize that in natural disasters, it could be God, the creator, speaking to the whole nation that you are in such sin. I'm for a time withholding the rain. There will be drought. This is to call you to repentance. And that's where the message comes. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. If we want God to heal our land, he needs to hear our prayers. And to do that, he must forgive our sins. And he says, you must humble yourself, pray, seek God's face, turn from your wicked ways. Four things we are called to do, three things God promised to do in return. And that makes up seven. And it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 times 7 equals 14. So you can even see the numerics of this. There's two parts, God's part and my part. There's seven major points. And we can see that on 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is in the context of plagues of locusts coming and pestilence and famine because of drought. So we're not trying to suggest that people who suffered horrible things like the Armenians who were targeted by the Turks in 1915 genocide, that they were being judged by God. That was a wicked plan by wicked people. And similarly, we would say, you know, it was the Boer farmers being targeted by the Rothschilds and the British Empire in the Anglo-Boer War, concentration camp, scorched earth. That wasn't God's judgment, although the Dutch people being so God-fearing, they did have a great turning to God at that time, and there was a revival that followed the Anglo-Boer War, and the Boers sent out missionaries all over the world immediately in the aftermath of the Anglo-Boer War because they recognized the need to be right with God, even when they were victims of injustice. So it's always healthy to respond with 2 Chronicles 7:14. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. The other thing I think it's worth bearing in mind as well, that I should have really asked this last week when we covered Hosea, but the quote that stood out to me from Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." And some people might say, well, what if my parents had not obeyed God, had not followed God? Am I one of those children that God has now forgotten about? What do you say to someone who will bring that up?
Yes, so God's grace is greater than his judgment. And it was pointed out by the Puritan, I think we're talking about Richard Baxter. He said, it is a privilege for you to even be the bearer of a generational curse that comes upon you because the wickedness of, you know, maybe your grandfather was a Satanist, your great-grandfather was involved in Wicca, maybe your father's a Freemason, whatever, and you've got all kinds of occult and witchcraft baggage that's come on your nation, or your family. And he says, as in God's law, he says that he will remember the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but he'll remember his mercies and love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So the Puritan teacher Richard Baxter pointed out that it's an honor to come from a cursed line in a family because it's within your power for the curse to be broken by turning to God in repentance. That curse can go no further. So whether you're in the second or third or fourth generation of a cursed family line because of generational disobedience, violation of the commands of God, turning to occult or whatever it may be, you can break that curse by simply turning to God in faith and repentance, because God's grace is much greater than his judgment. He remembers the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but his love to thousands of generations of those who obey him and keep his commandments. And so we also read in Ezekiel that the father should not suffer for the sins of the son, nor should the son suffer for the sins of the father. Each person should be responsible for his own sins. But the generational curses, you can see it this way. If I am reckless and irresponsible, if I gambled, which I never have, but if I gambled and squandered my children's inheritance, then my children would not get an inheritance from their father because their father has squandered the family inheritance. If a man is a drunkard and he drinks away the family's income, and next thing they lose their rental and they're homeless or whatever the problems may come about, there's no money for the school fees, there's no money for the food to the children, there's no money for new shoes or clothes. You can see how the sins of the father can be visited on the children and the grandchildren. But any generation is free to turn to God. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Lord God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And God continually says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as wool. So to take the teaching of the Puritans, yes, you may be suffering because of a generational curse, wickedness of your parents. Maybe you've had a drunkard father. Maybe you've had a gambling grandfather. But it can end with you. You can break this chain from the negative downward spiral and bring it to an upward positive spiral of blessing by turning in repentance to God. And Joel is primarily a message of repentance. Hence the verse, Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it doesn't matter if you come from a family of witchcraft and occultism and so on. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So we can, in the words of Joel, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and of great kindness. He will relent from doing harm. So there's actually a message of hope in Joel that, yes, there might be all this avalanche of judgment coming down upon your nation, upon your family, upon you. But turn to the Lord and you will find mercy, and you can start to rebuild a new family line of blessing instead of the curses, the generational curses that might have been coming upon you. So praise God for that grace. And this is what we see in Joel. There's Jesus promising to pour out his spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters and old men and young women and men servants and maid servants. The Lord will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and his fountain of living waters, the fountain of healing, will flow from generation to generation. He will bless the nations. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And it's interesting because that Hosea 4:6 is the very last element. Well, it's the final part of my book, In the Name of Yahweh, which is out of print, before you get the index. And I'm not sure the index was available in the most recent edition, but I put an index together. So anyway, that being said, that last line, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. If we go over to Joel, which is the book that Peter did the study for us today, chapter 2, verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant who the Lord shall call. So someone could look at that and say, well, that now negates Hosea. But this is what I've discovered doing the Bible readings that I've been doing over the last few months, going through the whole Bible, start to finish. It is such an important thing to do, because as just these two verses prove. They give you, someone could use these, either verse. Someone can say, well, you know, you come from a bad background, so you're already forgotten by God. And they could use the Hosea verse to tell you that. And then someone else could say, no, you can still be called by God. And they could use the verse from Joel that I've just quoted.
Yes.
So do you see, Peter, where I'm coming from? Are there people out there that call themselves vicars, reverends, priests, preachers, pastors, whatever, that have used quotes to their own, to get their message across rather than, to get what they believe across rather than what God is teaching them?
It can easily be so, and I'm sure it has happened many a time. We have to balance the scripture. God is light, and he's also love. God is a God of mercy, but he's also God of wrath. He is a savior and Lord, but he's also an eternal judge. He is a King of kings and Lord of lords. He's a conqueror, but he's also gracious and merciful. So we have to have this balance. If we overemphasize any one against the other, we do violence to the scripture. So God gives very serious warnings. God is holy. He hates sin. And yet there is his offer of mercy. And so we get these balances. God is holy, but he is also just, and he's also love. So sin is intolerable. Sin will be punished, but the repentant shall be restored. There's always a message of hope, even in some of the worst of the judgment books like Jeremiah. Yes, there's a lot of negative consequences for sin and rebellion, but there's always the offer of mercy. Even at the very end, God is offering mercy to the people that are turning their backs on him. So we can't just say, well, my father was an unbeliever, my father's an atheist, and my grandfather's involved in witchcraft, there's no hope for me. No, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You can break the chain by turning in faith and repentance to Christ today.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, it's just, I remember listening to broadcasts that would quote different things from the Bible, and until you read it all, that's why it's so important, you sort of say, well, I remember this quote, but now I'm reading something that seems to contradict this quote. And I think that's what makes the Bible, it can be frustrating at times to read it and think that you're going down a certain path. And in the end, it talks about God writing the law on people's hearts, I believe, in the book of Jeremiah. And
yes,
I think that is why some people are prepared to do things that others aren't. So there might be people out there that, I don't believe in God, I don't, you know, I've never been to church, I'm a rational person, I believe in things I can prove, this is all mumbo jumbo to me. But at the same time, they might have a very strong moral code that is in line with the teachings of God. They're just not aware of it, because they're not aware that this moral code comes from what God has written on their hearts. And I've long believed that there are many people who think they'll go to church every Sunday as a kind of insurance policy, but they live the rest of their lives in a very ungodly manner. And there might be people who equally don't go to church at all, but they live their lives in a far more godly manner that they're even aware of, because they're not aware of his message. So on that note, do you believe that God will accept people who never really looked at the Bible but lived a moral life? What's your thoughts on that?
Well, we have many lights. There's the light of creation. God speaks to us through general revelation in creation. He also speaks to us through our conscience, but most clearly he has spoken to us through Christ as revealed in the scripture. So we do have general revelation. We do have our conscience. So there's creation, there's conscience, and there's Christ. And of course, the most powerful communication is through Jesus Christ as recorded in the scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. We should never put our own feelings or our own activities above what the scripture says. And the scripture is very clear. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We are lost. Jesus is the way. We are deceived. Jesus is the life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus is the life. no one comes to the Father except through him. So I should not put hope in my goodness. I should not put hope in my achievements or works. We are not saved by works, but by grace alone. And when you get down to it, even the best of us need to say at the end, I am but an unprofitable servant. And one passage of scripture even says, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. God is more holy than we can imagine. And yet he is merciful and gracious. So that's why we must allow scripture to interpret scripture. We must be cautious to balance out so we're not extreme. You can't build your doctrine on just one verse. You can't build your entire worldview on one passage or one book of the Bible. We've got to know the whole scripture, and that's what they call systematic theology, where you try to balance the different verses together and get a perspective on not just what I think, but what the church has said through the ages and what we can see scripture repeating again and again, so that I know I am standing in the main path of Bible-believing Christians through the ages. It's not just something I think or I see. It's not just something my pastor says. It's something that I can see Charles Spurgeon taught this. This is what Andrew Murray taught. This is what Tertullian and Augustine said, the church fathers. I can see this in these scriptures. I must not try and just build too much on one verse. I must balance the apparently contradictory or paradoxical verses against one another and be sure I've got a balanced biblical perspective on all areas of life, which is why your project of reading through the Bible and my project of summarizing every book of the Bible is meant to be very helpful, because we don't want to just say, well, this very popular verse that gets repeated over and over on televangelist screens is the most important thing. We've got to remember all of scripture is given to us, and all scripture is inspired of God, and it's profitable for cleansing, rebuking, discipling us, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Sorry for the delays there. It's not a lag on the line. It's a lag on me, because I'm trying to look things up while we've got Peter here. To, you know, I never know how... I always ask Peter before we start recording, is there anything you want me to bring up afterwards? And I'll ask Peter, I've got something, and see if he agrees or what have you. But as I said, we didn't have anything, but as I said to Peter before, we never know how, where it's going to go, because I don't know what Peter is going to say. And that prompts me to ask things, and I hope what I'm asking is of interest to not just myself, but to those of you that are kindly listening. But one thing that I've noticed recently is we are taught the difference between us and the communists that are running the world today, whether people like it or not. An indication of this is, oh, somebody said something, and therefore they should lose their job, and they should lose this, that, and the other. And it doesn't matter if you apologise for it. Oh, well, you said it. There's, it's unforgivable. And I've noticed this terminology of unforgivable, and saying something is unforgivable, for me, is one of the... It's blasphemy towards Christianity, because Christianity is based on forgiveness. And so anybody that says things like unforgivable, look out for that word. Another word to look out for as well is, oh, this is Trump's war about what's going on in the Middle East, because they've got a nice little scapegoat now, so that when the shortages happen for everybody and it finally gets so bad, they, you know, they may make a change. Well, it was all Donald Trump. You see, so now we've made the change. So it wasn't America or who was anyone who might have been behind America or anything like that. It's just this one person. We've got this, just this one person. And now if we get them out of office then and apologise, well, we'll be forgiven. But going back to the term unforgivable that I see so often, that's what I was trying to do, was trying to find an incidence of this in a BBC or a Daily Mail headline. Unfortunately, there is a new drama called Unforgivable, so every time I was looking it up, I was getting just results on Google linked to this drama by Jimmy McGovern. But I have found something from the Daily Mail. It is an article from the 17th of April, so it's very recent. And the headline is, Should Starmer Go? Everybody's Fault But Keir's. Wriggling Starmer says it is unforgivable. Nobody told him Mandelson failed security vetting as MPs turn on him over lies. And the opening line is, Keir Starmer insisted it is unforgivable, in quotation marks, that nobody told him about Peter Mandelson failing security vetting today as he battles to save his own skin. I'm not talking about this about Starmer. I'm talking about looking for the incidences in the news of the term unforgivable. Because what they're trying to do here in the mainstream media, in my opinion, I might be wrong, this is my opinion, but I see this happening more and more, that they're trying to justify the unforgivable as a reasonable course of action for people. Whereas those who were raised with a Christian faith, however bad it may seem as well, the things that have been done to us, we are taught to forgive as Christians. And when you get the mainstream media teaching people that there are things that should never be forgiven, then again, that takes me back to that being a form of blasphemy. I've waffled. I apologise, Peter. I'm sure you can clarify it better than me. Your comments, please.
Well, unforgivable is an unacceptable terminology for a Christian, quite right. But then, to be fair, we wouldn't expect good Christian theology coming from an atheist who's got a Marxist background and who couldn't even take the oath of allegiance to the king. So, you know, really and truly, people who know nothing about the grace of God cannot be expected to keep consistent with biblical teaching in their pronouncements. But obviously the term unforgivable is unacceptable. The only thing that is actually unforgivable is to die unrepentant and to refuse to answer God's call to repent. So it's unforgivable to turn your back on God and reject Christ for your whole life. But you can still turn before death. If there's breath in your body, you can still turn to Christ. And he said, no sin will be unforgivable except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is attributing to Satan the works of God. So that aside, if you refuse to repent, if you die unrepentant and angry against God or without having peace with God, that can in eternity be considered unforgivable. But there's nothing from a human perspective that we can say is unforgivable. The Lord has commanded us to forgive 70 times 7 an offense done to us by someone else. And that the implication is daily. So you can't just say, well, that was the 496th time. I won't forgive you anymore. It's basically the Lord saying we must always forgive others. Now, God and God alone can choose what happens to people in eternity. He is the eternal judge. For us to say something is unforgivable is blasphemous, quite right. Back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And that brings us to the end. So before we go, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Yes, thank you. Our website is www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. And my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, peter@frontline, frontline. .org.za, or as the Americans would say, ZA. And I'd be very glad to hear from folks. Sorry that I'm not on social media anymore. I was banned from Facebook, violating community standards, whatever that means to the cursed globalists. But we still have our website. We still have frontlinemissionsa.org and our YouTube channel On the Frontline. And I've got my podcast on Podbean. From the Frontline. So there's On the Frontline YouTube, From the Frontline podcast on Podbean. And of course, we've got our website. So praise God for that. And sermon audio is still up and running, but I'm afraid my Facebook page and the 30 other Facebook pages I ran have been obliterated by the censorship industrial complex. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I think I have to make the comment here and get your response that It's interesting because I know that how much you valued those social media pages and how much effort that you put into them. And I also know that you made a great deal of effort to contact Facebook to say, look, what can I do? How can I sort this out so I can still retain the pages? But they said there was nothing that you could do. So in other words, they considered what you did unforgivable. So they're far from Christian themselves. Exactly. Your comments before we go.
No, quite right. They said, no, there's no appeal and there's no second chance and I can never re-register. And when I've tried to register again, even under a different name, no, we've got your IPN address. You are banned forever. You will never be allowed back on Facebook. So I did something unforgivable in the sight of those pagans.
And they won't tell you what it was.
But fortunately not in the sight of God.
No. But they haven't told you what it was. They've just said community standards. So you don't know what...
Exactly. And click here to find out more. And that just, it doesn't tell you a thing. So basically you're dealing with a robot that sends you back and forth in a never-ending merry-go-round cycle. So we're dealing with censorship. And obviously thought crimes, as George Orwell warned, you will be unpersoned and disappear down the memory hole. And that's the way they're operating. We've got thought police and we've got thought crimes. And this is the kind of Facebook industrial censorship complex we're dealing with. But you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And if you want to know who's in charge, see who you're not allowed to criticize. So as your program says, we can tell exactly what's behind this when we see what you're not allowed to say. Don't look at what they say, but look at what they delete. That's the most important.
Thank you, Peter. Very well said. Okay, so let's play the closing music. I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a presentation entitled The Real Story of Joel. I want to thank all of you for taking the time to join us. Peter and I plan to be back with you again next Tuesday. I'll have a Bible reading for you tomorrow. And until then, folks, have a wonderful day and bye for now.